Okay, back in Psalm 118, and this is our third and final portion in our study, December the 18th here, looking at this particular psalm and looking at the psalmist and the things that he's going through. We've talked about the immediate application or the immediate interpretation, if you will, regarding the psalmist himself, what it's saying about him as an individual and his life before God, his faith before God, and then even greater, God's faithfulness to him. We see that. And then in this latter part, which we'll be beginning with verse 19 today and finishing up, this latter part, so we have a couple of the messianic verses, and we'll look at those, and that'll drive us to the New Testament in part so that we can see where, once again, the New Testament writers reached back into this psalm and brought forth the same language and making it clear that the extended meaning, meaning also included the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, talking about him, talking about the cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone had become the chief cornerstone, and about him coming and them crying out, "Hosannas, blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord." We see that language again throughout the New Testament. And I gave you a list of those scriptures up front when we did lesson one. So we'll go back and expound on those a little bit as we get into their particular references today and what we're looking at. So our psalmist here is going to continue to exalt and praise the name of the Lord in these verses that follow, where we pick up here in verse 19. And he'll do that all the way, let's say, up through verse 25. He'll finish the psalm just as he began the psalm. You remember those first four verses talked about the Lord being exalted in his everlasting loving kindness. We saw that in the first four verses. He's going to end the same way. And we talked about the place and purpose of this particular psalm as it related to the Jewish observances, so forth, their religious rituals, particularly around the sacrifices and so forth, that this particular psalm, amongst the others, the first few before this psalm, would have been sung and talked about on a regular basis. So it was very much a part of their worship. Now we'll see even more as we look at these messianic psalms today. We'll see even more, a little deeper, about how they particularly relate, obviously, to the person of Christ. But there's a couple of the words we'll pull out of those verses that just really give us a rich understanding about the anticipated Messiah. And you just can't help but see the work of the Holy Spirit. These people didn't know always what this was about. Now, we know that David did. David had a clear understanding sometimes. It's evident. He understood about the person of Christ or Messiah and the lineage and so forth. It was revealed to him. He was indeed a prophet. And we'll see that. You don't always see that here. We just see the evidence of the Holy Spirit moving through the writer as we have here. So we'll look at some of that too this morning. So we begin this morning once again with a clear recognition and understanding also regarding the psalmist, whoever he is, particularly the difficulties of life, even the deepest and darkest periods in our life, a life of service even, those times still find us. Now, try to recall what we've looked at from verses 1 up through, or 2, verse 19. The experience of the psalmist here is he's crying out. We know he's been in difficult times. We get the sense that he is some sort of leader. He is a person of responsibility. We've talked about how it could have been Moses, as some think, and you know, Spurgeon says, no, it's David, you know, we don't know that. But and it's not necessary that we know. Because what's important to know is that this is God-breathed, God's given it to us, and it helps us to see God's response. It helps us to see God's faithfulness to everyone who serves him, particularly people who are in areas of responsibility or areas of authority. When times are difficult, when responsibilities weigh big on an individual, and when there's very difficult times, times that would even affect their livelihood. Somebody's after their life. David often said, you know, they're after my life. They want to end my life. Difficult times. And yet God remains faithful. As he says, he is the Lord, in verse 27, we'll get to it. He says, the Lord who is God. And he's promised to continually abide, to continually supply all of our needs. And the psalmist here indeed experienced that. So we pick up in verse 19 here where he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. So a bit of a transition as we see him moving on here. He's pleading for this. He's expecting this. You get the sense that he's been in difficult times before and he's had to rely upon the Lord. I don't think this is the first time, because the difficulties here for this individual are so grave. You would like to think it's kind of a, I don't know, if it's a time of testing and trial or whatever, that it's been kind of a stair step, that he didn't just go, you know, from, you know, being a novice believer up to this. I don't think that's the indication here. No, I think it's quite different. He's seen the faithfulness of God throughout his life, and he has no reason to worry or to be dejected. He's experiencing the difficulty of life, but he's fully convinced that God will provide for him. And he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Now, you and I have to stop from time to time, and I ask you a couple of, maybe last time, I don't recall, time before last or last time, I asked you, I said, everybody in here who's righteous, raise their hand. I believe that was last Sunday, wasn't it? And we're hesitant to do that. And we talked about righteousness. And here he's not just entering the gates of righteousness, or the gates that allow the righteous to come in, gates that stand as our example of righteousness. I shall enter through them, he says. He says that with confidence. And then he says, I shall give thanks unto the Lord. He sees this in his future. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he be so confident about that? Obvious answer. Like I say, he'd been there before. He's been there before. He knows that God will provide for him. He does. And what's the worst thing that could happen? What's the worst thing that could happen to him? Well, what if he gets killed? What if he's overcome? Would that not be God's will? Would the gates of righteousness at that point be closed to him? No. They would be opened like never before. It's just like those three Hebrew children we were talking about who were in the fire, and they said, we're not going to bow down and worship when we hear that music. But remember, before that he said, the Lord, one way or the other, whether he delivers us out of this fire, he will deliver us from your hand, Nebuchadnezzar. He'll do that. It may be glorious. We may come out of this fire, and they had no idea they were going to come out without even the smell of smoke on them, as it says. Or we may get burned up and be in his eternal presence. But one way or other, he's going to take us out from under your control in this matter. We see here in verse 19, as Spurgeon puts it, he says, this is indeed, as he calls it, he says, this is a grateful champion. This is a person who's shouldered responsibilities, who's shouldered a level of authority, who suffered for it, who feels deep responsibility toward others and so forth. And yet they don't fail to see their responsibility toward God continually. They see that. And his desire here is to worship. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. He wants to enter in. That's what he's talking about. Then you get the picture about him entering into the temple and so forth. And that could indeed be the imagery here. So he's been through this. Now this word gates, and in its context, it signifies power. It signifies I think the word is empire, okay? There's something grand and great behind the gates, okay? And that there's certain requirements for entry. And the temple of God is meant for the righteous. That's what this is about. And he's come in righteousness as provided by God alone. And he brings sacrifices of righteousness. What does he bring as a sacrifice of righteousness? What do we have to offer? We stand today as New Testament believers, this side of the cross, filled with the Spirit, the Word of God complete. What do we offer God by way of righteousness? the sacrifices of righteousness. What do we offer Him? Right? We offer that. We offer our life. We offer a desire to walk in exactly what we are, a state of righteousness, only provided by the Son of God, only provided by Him. That's what we give Him. We give Him, in essence, our obedience. We stand the test. We trust Him. We walk with Him. Specifically, we make and vow and we determine to walk away from the things of the world. That is the world's way, the world's system. We vow to do that. And we do that through the provision of Christ. We do that through the strength of Christ each and every day that we live. That is a daily challenge for everyone. That's what we offer. We offer, literally, we offer Him a changed life. We come before Him, as we like to read, as a doulos in the Greek, right? A slave. Because He has purchased us for all time and eternity. And I thought it was interesting, too, the very last word in this sentence here is the word Lord. And it is the word Yahweh. We've talked about that, but when you read it, when you read it in the original language, it's not even spelled out Yahweh. It's just that thing that you see a lot of times. It just says Yah, okay? And it's that they didn't do that for convenience. They didn't do that because they were writing so fast and they just wanted to abbreviate. Of course, they're writing from right to left, so that'd mess me up anyway. So they're doing that, and it's just Yah. Because it's an expression of reverence. You remember, they didn't want to write it out. They didn't want to speak it. Didn't want to do that because the name of God was so holy. And that's what you see in the original, as I understand it, in looking at the notes here, commenting on the Hebrew there. Isaiah 26:2 says, regarding these gates, it says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful." And that's an application for a nation. That's an application for an individual as well. And I certainly don't want to, in this particular case, look at any of these verses and not find the relationship in the New Testament. And this will serve us today because we're going to look at these messianic verses here in just a moment. So we come before Him in faithfulness. Let's move to verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. Plain and simple. The righteous will enter through it. And here the clear message is that only the righteous shall enter. And the righteous may only enter the gate. This gate. The right gate. Not any gate, but this gate. And it's only the righteous who can do that. David writes in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Let me read this for you. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. I like that. In verse 5 of that, he says, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now this here, you go back and you find it in Psalm 15 here. This is a description of the righteous. And 118 here in verse 20 is talking about entering this righteous gate. And it's talking about only the righteous enter. We serve a God. We respond to the Word of God. We respond to the person of Jesus Christ. We respond to the fullness of God's Spirit. That's what we have. Is it not foolish to think that the completed Word of God and the fullness of God's Spirit and all the promises that we have would not serve to change us? That don't make sense, does it? The power and presence of Christ within an individual changes that person, not just regarding justification, not just that, you know, judiciously, you know, from a legal standpoint, God writes down justified. We're thankful that He does. That is His work and His alone, but it doesn't stop there. And the New Testament is complete with giving description after description, command after command about obedience, about sanctification, about moving forward, about experiencing a joyful life, even in times of difficulty, simply because and specifically because of the presence and power of Jesus Christ in our life. A life of change. A life, I might add, of willful change. We're convinced. God has given us faith to believe. We can, in the most simplest term, we can put all our eggs in His basket. He can have everything. Because what is it? What would we hold out against a comparison with eternity? There's absolutely nothing that's worth that. And we trust Him, and He will be faithful to us. We look also at Psalm 24, which says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Think of the language of David that I just read in Psalm 15. "And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Once again, a Psalm of David. And you find other references throughout, and I won't read Isaiah from Isaiah 35:8, but if you go there, that's that righteous highway that Isaiah talks about. The highway that only the righteous are on. And what's at the end of that highway? And you see these applications throughout Scripture. We have to be convinced that the sacrifices involved in living a righteous life, of pursuing the person of Jesus Christ, of having a desire, as Peter said, to be changed in our knowledge, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. This he said to believers. This is a lifetime effort. We have to be convinced that it's absolutely worth it in the end, to the point that it would be foolish for us. We would never entertain hanging on to any portion of this world. We wouldn't do that. And the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the presence of Christ in us teaches us how to live in this world, how to be here, and how to be used of God, how to experience joy, how to survive, how to trust Him. And we never get there apart from being in the fire. We won't get there apart from that. It took me a long time, particularly in raising two boys, to stop praying about God just protecting them and giving them peace and doing this and making life easy for them, when I know all the time that the only way He's ever going to teach them is the same way He's taught me, and that's by putting me in the fire and turning up the heat and then turning down the heat, which only He knows how to do. Difficult times will come. Yes.
Why doesn't He just zap us with that stuff?
I appreciate that. Yeah, and in case you're listening to a recording here, my brother Isaac said, "Why doesn't He just zap us and make this happen?" Yeah, we've often said that, and we say that on the end, but I'll tell you a good answer to that. And I think you'll agree, and I understand the tongue-in-cheek method in which you're going there. But when you've gone through something like that and you look back, now follow me here, and it's really taken roots in your life and you can really look and see what God has done, you want to say, "God, I would do it again to be where I'm at right now with You." I tell you, this thing about burning off the dross in a life, this is a serious business. This is what God wants to do. This is how we bring honor and glory to Him. This is how we bring forth righteous praise to Him. Sacrifices of praise. Our righteous life is only He can make happen. You know, we don't even like saying that, "my righteous life." Well, it's mine, but it's a gift. It's mine, but it's empowered by Christ and Christ alone. It's not something I mustered up. It's not something that I was deserving of. No, it's totally built upon the mercy and grace of God. And we don't ever want to lose that. And for some, that's a battle. Pride seeks in. We begin to think we're something. We begin to think we have a strength within ourselves. That indeed was the purpose. The purpose of God strengthening us was that we might be a light for Him in this world. That's the way it works. The way it works. Now you interrupt me if you have a comment. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city." And you see these same word uses here. How do we wash our robes? Isaiah tells us that, and he uses the imagery of God the Father putting a new robe upon us. Yeah, the old gospel singer Squire Parsons wrote a song. It's a beautiful song called "The Robe." And it's talking about this imagery of God putting this robe around us. We go, even you find this imagery, you can even go to the story about the prodigal. You know, when they came out and they put a ring on the wayward boy's finger, and they put shoes on his feet, and they said they put a robe around him. But it's a definite article that they put the robe around him. It was that robe which was most often saved in that day, usually for the older son when he got married or something, when there was a huge, you know, a special event of some type, something to be celebrated, something glorious. They'd bring out this specially prepared robe, and that's the imagery here. I love thinking about being enrobed in the presence of Christ. So many times we talk about going through life and being faced with difficulties, but we find ourselves praying immediately over a situation. Have you ever heard somebody say this? They'll say, you know, it was as if a warm blanket all of a sudden came over me. You follow that? You've heard that before? Perhaps you've even experienced that. That's the imagery here. God will make His presence known. And here He's talking about those who can enter into these gates because they have a robe of righteousness. They're not in that group of people back in Matthew 7 where they talk about all their religiosity, all the things that they did, their preaching, their teaching, and so forth, only to hear Christ say, "I don't know you. I don't know you. I never knew you," He says. "I didn't know you and then you slipped away." No, He says, "I never knew you," which is to say your motivation was wrong from the beginning, which is to say you didn't get the first things right before you set out to serve me in your own strength. You didn't get the first things first. And these are sobering realizations. And even again from the words of Christ, as we just for a moment look back on again on Matthew 7 there. Well, John, last verse here in support, John 14:6, where Christ says, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life." We're still talking about entering the gate. Let me finish the verse here. He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Some very definite stuff there. No one comes to the Father but through me, period. And this rubs the world the wrong way, doesn't it? This is a problem for the people who see spirituality, and I'll use this analogy a good bit, the big wagon wheel where Christ is in the middle, or no, not Christ, but God is in the middle, and you see all these spokes going to the middle here. And that's their little way of saying, look, there are different ways to get to God, okay? There's the wagon wheel. That's why they can make allowances in their social life and in their politics for, you know, other religions, you know. It's just the way they see God, you know, and He's in the center. And you can, no. Scripture says there's one way. It says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. This is the way we come to Him, to God the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. And hallelujah, that's what we're celebrating right now. So if we take a little deeper dive on this, and we certainly want to do this here, with this idea of entering through the gates and so forth, Well, I hope your imagery goes to John chapter 10. To John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I am the door. That's like a gate, isn't it? He says, I'm the door. And so I want to go to John 10 and read the first 10 verses. And this is Christ. We give reverence to him this morning. He's speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, it's one thing to say there's only one way. And Christ says here he's a thief and a robber. He's stealing something that doesn't belong. Verse 2, but he who enters the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear the voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Look, this is about relationship, is it not? Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, this is John speaking now, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I'm the only door, he's saying. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture, talking about provision. In verse 10 and lastly here, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And he ends by telling us that, look, as you've often heard me say, there is a battle going on. There's a battle of deception going on, is there not? There's one who comes to feed you something that's not of God, who has a strange voice, who appeals to your senses, who appeals to whatever it is, your common sense or whatever, what you think is right. He's pulling you along. It's the world's way, and it's a very, very keen deception. And he says what their purpose is. This evil effort is to kill and to destroy. That's the purpose of it. To kill and to destroy. I'm telling you, the consequences are grave. And because we belong to him, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I would add the completeness of his word in our life. And of course, that's dependent upon how much of it you know and understand. Because of that, we can hear the voice of God clearly. And you'll never hear it anyway, apart from his word and apart from his spirit. You're not going to get a new revelation regarding anything that would contradict what's in this book. It's not going to happen. This is complete. So, he says in other places, we simply don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse. Yeah, Darren.
I'm sure most have seen that bumper sticker
that's
stuck on the cover. They think all the different symbols of religions and
stuff.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Somebody took the same idea and used all the symbols in the room
to contradict. John 14:6. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. The world has its way, and we fully recognize that. What's good is even in the most subtle of attempts to deceive us through the Word, through the Spirit, we can be on our toes, quite literally, practically. We can be on our toes. We can recognize falsity when we see it. Sometimes it looks good on the outside. That's not to say that we're not subject to momentary deception. But you and I as believers must be in the habit, the practical habit of constantly evaluating everything in our life, whether it's an attitude, an effort we're making, something we're being involved in, literally the words we're going to speak. Pardon me. We do that against the backdrop of God's Word, what God says on any particular subject. That's what we do. That's how we grow in His grace and grow in His knowledge again, as Peter says. Verse 21, he says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Again, you see him moving closer and closer to just demonstrating his personal praise, not just talking about God here. This is a heartfelt thanksgiving that he has. And this is what naturally follows a true believer. And back during Thanksgiving time, I know some of these similar scriptures fell on around Thanksgiving. And we talked about the nature of a true believer, how that thankfulness naturally, from a spiritual standpoint, naturally exudes out of a person who's has a relationship with Christ. For heaven's sakes, we have a lot to be thankful for, do we not? A lot. And he does that here. He comes forward in thanksgiving. Psalms 107:1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He's good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That same epitaph that we see here, and we'll see it again when we finish this passage of Scripture in 118, and we've seen it in the first four verses. This is who he is, and we thank him for that. But notice the language. He begins here in this verse, begins with I. Now it's personal. Now he's talking about his individual, his personal experience before God. He says, I shall give thanks to you. Not just summoning people to come and worship. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. It's him and God now. And that's what we see in these verses. Psalm 116, first couple of verses there, he says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Once again, this is the experience of a person who's been there. They've been in the trench. They've been challenged in their faith. They've suffered. And the implication is they suffer because of their relationship to the true and living God. This is what we see here. So he's left talking about God, and now he's talking to God in a personal way. And we see that clearly in 21. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, this is just amazing here as this language comes through. And again, we know, and I'll share the verses with you, particularly here in just a moment, that it is no doubt talking about Christ. That's validated over and over again in the New Testament. But we just see the work of God's Holy Spirit here. You know, this language, hundreds of years before all of this actually came to fruition, we see it, and we see its application here that he's talking about. Here, what would he be talking about in a contemporary setting there? Why would he be talking about a stone which the builders rejected? Why would he be talking about that? The psalmist here. Hundreds of years before Christ, you know, teaching in the temple and talking about these things. What is he talking about? What has been his experience? What has he been talking about all through this psalm? It's the reason that the Jews pulled this psalm and made it a part of their practice and worship, you know, as it centered around the sacrifice and so forth, the atonement. Why did they do that? Who has been rejected? What has this guy experienced in his life that would cause him to make such a statement? And who would he be talking about? Does the people that he rubs elbows with every day in his life, does his efforts in this life always result in people knowing and recognizing the God that he serves? No. In fact, we looked at verses earlier. I can't remember the psalm, and the reason I don't have it referenced because it just popped in my head. where he was talking about how they made fun of him and said, "Where is your God?" You remember that? Where's your God now? God the Father being a rejected cornerstone. Do you see that here? The person, if you will, God the Father, rejected by the world. They would look upon him in his difficult situation as they surround him. You go back and look, remember it said like bees all around him and all that, the imagery that he was using. They don't see God anywhere. God in their mind does not exist. He's been rejected, but one day through his fulfillment, he will be recognized as that, not only the chief cornerstone, he's the one that everything else is built around. That's the imagery here. And we see that. And praise God, hundreds of years later, we see its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we'll see the messianic evidences, if you will, in Scripture here from these New Testament verses. Well, there's several of them, and I've mentioned them here. Let me go through them right quick because they'll be interesting for you if you want to mark them in your Bible. So the first one is Matthew 21:42 is what I'll give you. It's just following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we've already referenced, and he's now teaching in that context. He's already in the temple. And he's just concluded the parable about the landowner, about the vineyard and so forth. That's the context. When Christ says this in 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the Scriptures?" Well, what's Jesus talking about? What Scriptures? Psalm 118. Okay. "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And that's, in small part, that's what I'm trying to lay out this morning, how marvelous this is. Hundreds of years before, messianic in its nature, talking about the fulfillment of what God was going to do. God was going to pay the sin debt of every person who would ever believe. As we heard this morning so beautifully, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him as the glory of the Father." Wonderful. That's what happened. That's what He's given us. And there in Matthew 21:42, Jesus said that. He said that very thing. Now, if you go to Mark, of course, because this is in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You go there and you look. In Mark 12:10-11, you'll read this. And I'll buzz through them because it's the same language. It's just from Mark. "Have you not read the Scripture?" he says. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord." And he adds also, "And it is marvelous in our eyes." A great and marvelous thing that God has done. God takes that, as Paul often describes, He takes that which is unlovely, which is often rejected and dejected by mankind. He takes that and builds it up and makes something. Even Christ Himself, when you go to Isaiah and read about Him, He says there's no comeliness about Him that we should desire Him. He didn't look like a king. Okay, he didn't look like he was the Lord God of the universe. He didn't look that way. And it just serves to highlight the work of God. And he takes it and he builds it up and he makes it into what he's determined from eons back that it will be. It will ultimately result in what he has prepared. Mark, like Matthew says, it is marvelous in our eyes what he has done. And then Luke in 2017, he says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written?'" This is the way Luke saw it. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." So you have those references. Clearly, it's talking about Messiah in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it doesn't stop there. You go to the Apostle Peter, and Luke again records Peter in Acts chapter 4, and this is Peter, as recorded in Acts, he's now preaching his second sermon, which obviously, if you know the story, ends in the arrest of him and John, and they've been arrested. They're there before the Sanhedrin giving an account. So you find it in Acts 11 there, and Peter himself says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Peter personalizes it for the religious elite there who have rejected their Messiah. And there you have it, Acts 4:11. And then later in Peter's epistle, he's doing the same thing. He preached it there in Acts, and now he writes it many years later, and I'll read it to you, and it'll take a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Listen, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And you can equate that to the issue of righteousness that we've already gotten in the weeds about this morning. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Again, Peter writing, behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, so he adds this, the negative side, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And Peter, writing many years later, sees it quite clearly, doesn't he? He can connect the dots regarding Psalm 18. And he knows what he's seen, and he knows what he's heard. And he's seen this very thing lived out in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt in his mind that Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, that it's talking about Messiah. No doubt whatsoever. Now here, I went back because when I first gave you these in the first lesson, I don't think I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 because Paul, he doesn't go into detail. He doesn't go through the whole thing. But listen, he makes reference to the stone because look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And Paul is speaking here and he's talking about God bringing peace and the citizenship of the saints and so forth. And look, he refers to, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being what? The cornerstone. The cornerstone. So I would add this one as well, this reference, and this would be the sixth one, regarding the use, the New Testament use of cornerstone, obviously. And then verse 21, he says, in who the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Once again, Paul saw it clearly. I said he, like Peter, could connect the dots. He sees this, and he sees it from a different perspective. He talks about the work of the apostles as the New Testament church is coming up, and he sees all this coming together. Why? Because of the cornerstone is in place. The rejected cornerstone is in place. And he makes it quite clear in Scripture as we look at this. So you have those literally six references there from the New Testament. Verse 23. Now, remember back now, where is our psalmist right now? He's moved into, he's talking about his personal worship before God. And he just declares, he says this, he's laid this out, and he says, this is the Lord's doing. This is God's plan. This is sovereign God. This is His purposes. All that comes together, you know, we determine, you know, as providence and so forth. This is Almighty God bringing everything together. Or like it says, what is it, Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. In the fullness of time, God had it planned out. That's what we're celebrating this week and last week and on into the next week. The fullness of what God has accomplished for us. So that's what we see clearly. Now this phrase here in verse 23, it's quoted by Matthew, it's quoted by Mark, this thing about it being marvelous. And you still have people who fight and reject this truth. And it's just a shame, isn't it? All that God has done, all that He's accomplished, we go back and we look at it, we study it. We look at its first mention in the Old Testament hundreds of years ago. We see its fulfillment. We read about it. We know what we've experienced. This is the message that we share. And I might add here, this is the message of Christmas. God's fulfillment. God's promise that He's brought about. The rejected cornerstone fell into place. In the fullness of time, God caused it to happen, just like He caused everything to happen that He needed to happen. Okay, it didn't matter about the unfaithfulness of His chosen people, Israel. He still brought about what He purposed to bring about. The Davidic line, Christ, coming out of that, being raised as He was and paying our sacrifice. And it's a shame that all cannot see the marvel, the word that's translated here, marvelous. Again, a word that Matthew and Mark also use. The world can't see that because it's blind. The world can't see it because of its disobedience. And I added that Isaiah 53 captures the glory and the rejection of Christ, the Anointed One. He was despised, it says, and forsaken of men. Indeed rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. That's the depth of their rejection. They don't even want to hear it. They don't even want to be involved with it. They don't want to be around it. They don't want to be at church. They don't want to be around people who talk about Christ. They don't want to be evaluated by the morality and so forth that we see in God's Word. They don't want any part of that. That's why nowadays in our society, you can decide if you want to be a man or a woman. You can just decide that on your own. My God, where is it going to stop? It's the nature and the potential of every person outside of Christ and the truth of His Word. Psalm 43:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance." And I threw this in here, again from Psalm 43. This had to be the mind of this psalmist right here in 118. He's drawing on his experiences. So the message up to this point is, look, you can trust God. You can trust Him when your faith is tried and tested. You can trust Him. He will not leave. He will not forsake. He simply cannot do that. It's antithetical to who He is. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, is verse 24. So He moves from talking about the marvel of what God has done to literally rejoice. It's just like he says this, he's in the presence of God, he's experiencing personal worship. He's there marveling, as we see. And then he just backs off in laughter, in joyful laughter, just thanking God for being who he is and for rescuing him and doing exactly what he said he would do and, quite frankly, what he's done before. We'll move to 25. Verse 25 says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you to send prosperity. Now he's moving along here in his experience, and he realizes that, hey, I've been blessed. I've got all this, and it's okay that I'm still a man in need, because I know what lays out before us. We don't know what it is. It's not defined, but it's obvious that he's looking ahead, that he knows in his life he don't want to take one step without the provision of the Lord. That's a good mindset to have. What separates us as believers from the power of God's Word and the fullness of God's Spirit in our life? What separates us from that? What does Isaiah say it is? For it is your sins that have separated you from God, he says. Christ would give us an example about coming up to pray and then realizing that you have something on your heart that's manifested by some sort of rift between you and someone else. What does Jesus say? He says, look, you first go and make that right. Does he not say that? You go and make that right, and then you can come back. That should be our desire, because we do not want to be separated from hearing, experiencing, whatever, the full Word of God and the fullness of His Spirit in our life. We want to make the best decision. We want to make the most timely decision, right? We want to be clean before God. We want to see ourselves before Him. I had a decision to make yesterday. I'll share something personal with you. I was working through something. I was preparing. I was preparing for the prayer this morning because, I don't know, back when we signed up, the morning prayer was initially assigned to me, and I never gotten a confirmation on that. So I said, well, I better go ahead and prepare anyway. But I had something that I just felt like I needed to talk to Melissa about first. It was an unclarity between me and her. Not a big deal, but it was important. And I had to stop and go outside where she was working and hurting her back and doing all those things. And I said, here, let me talk to you just for a minute. And I told her, and she said, what? And I told her, and I said, oh, okay. And we fixed that, and then I went on. And I thought about, is this silly, or is this adhering to a principle? That was the thing. And I don't want to stop adhering to a principle in my life, no matter how small the incident. Because what have I learned over the years? What have I learned? What have you learned? How far do you have to crack open the door on an issue? You follow what I'm saying here? How much do you have to let your guard down before something creeps in? And you start changing the way you think about something. You start changing the way that you talk. And that bleeds off into things that you do and things that you don't do. What I'm talking about is we open up our heart and our life to the power of Christ within us. There's no room for deviation. Now, understanding that, yes, we're not perfect. We're taught to secure those things without delay, to seek forgiveness, to accept forgiveness, and to move on. Well, yeah, but don't ignore it. Don't do that. Paul says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Well, we don't need to be ignorant of this. He don't care how long it takes to get you to stumble. He doesn't care how small one little discrepancy might be. And what he does care about is that you just kind of disregard that and think it's no big deal and then go on to the next thing. And the next time you're challenged, and then it's a little bigger deal, and then a little bigger deal, and before long it's a big deal. Follow? That's the way it works. What do we have? So he says, Lord, I do save, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. He's praying, God, enter in, continue continue to lead me. And that phraseology there, when I was looking at this in 25, where it says, "O Lord, do save." Now, it doesn't come out, it comes out that way in the English translation, but actually MacArthur notes say that, that's actually Hosanna. That's the word Hosanna there. It's the same root, you know, where he says, God, you know, God saves, you know, when they came in, even back at the temple, and when the children, you know, came around Christ, when he was coming in, and they were laying the palm branches down initially. He come riding in on the donkey, and they were singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which will follow here in just a moment, verse 26. But this is the word usage, and I found it interesting that we have that here. In verse 25, the verse that precedes that next messianic verse, which says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Just prior to that, he's talking about Hosanna. And that's exactly what the New Testament records they were saying. You follow? Hosanna. Save. This is simply a prayer for the Lord to provide success to his people. This is the psalmist way, contemporarily there. This is his way of saying, here and now, with my needs, my worship, my commitment, yeah, I'm still in the same place. I still need you as I move forward. A prayer, a dependency upon God to provide. So let's get to verse 26. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And he adds, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." In other words, it's a part of worship. He's declaring that. And the Holy Spirit's giving him this language. And we find it first off in the New Testament in Matthew 21. We're back to chapter 21. Of course, that's the chapter that deals with Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you know, beginning the last week of his life there. And upon his triumphal entry, this is what we read. "The crowds are going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" And this is what they were shouting: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So there's your first reference from Matthew 21:9. And then a couple of chapters later, after Jesus, he's lamenting over Israel, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, who kills the prophets and stone them that are sent to you." And then he finishes that, his lament there, you know, and in Matthew 23, that's where he goes through, you know, letting the Jews kind of have it. That's some of the harshest words that Christ uses toward the religious elite. That's where he calls them whitewashed walls and vipers. "You're just a brood of snakes," and all of that. He's laying it out there, and then he's weeping, he's lamenting over Jerusalem, and he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's Matthew 23:39. And then again, a third reference from Mark chapter 11, and I won't read it because it's the same. It's there regarding the triumphal entry when the people are praising him and shouting Hosanna and you know, belting out this same phrase here. Luke 13:35, again, is the same regarding Jesus' lament. Luke recorded that as well. So you have that in the synoptics there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke 19:38 is Luke's account of the triumphal entry. And he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he adds, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's the fifth reference. And then lastly, we do have one from John, all the Gospels. He says in John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, I'll read the whole thing. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So this, again, from Psalm 118, is the rejected cornerstone who's coming into full fruition here regarding his sacrifice. This entry here, this is the week of. His entry would have been, you know, we call it Palm Sunday. And I'm deviating here a little bit, but if you came, those of you who sat through the 4.5 years of Matthew that we taught, It's really Palm Monday, okay? So it's not Sunday, it's Monday. The math just doesn't work any other way. So he's in there, he's in, you know, and they're praising him. And group of people, as fickle as they are, the same ones who are claiming Hosanna, there's going to be the many of the same who said crucify him just a few days later. Okay, that's what's going to happen. That was on a Monday. They get down to Friday, they're going to change their tune. So you have those verses there in support of these messianic verses that we see from Psalm 118. And I love when it moved on in, it just seems so timely for us right now, because verse 27 reads this way, "The Lord is God, and He has given us the light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Okay, if you're like me, you said, now what is that last verse all about? Well, we'll get there in just a minute because it's very interesting. But the timeliness of this, even regarding our own class right now, and even further regarding what Shane preached about this morning, how can we not go to the light? Because he says here, God has given us the light. Oh, praise God. The Hebrew word, I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's O-W-R. The Hebrew word for light, it simply means illumination and a luminary. In every sense, an illuminary, including lighting, happiness, bright, clear, morning, sun. That's the imagery. But there's a spiritual side of that too, is there not? In John 1, 6, 7, and 8, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John," talking about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." John 8, 12, Jesus says, "I am the light. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And there, each time that word light is used, it's capital L. It's a description of Christ. And then quickly, Isaiah 9, 2. And this is certainly timely for the season because this is a Christmas verse. "The people who walk in darkness will see what? A great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then I typed out here in all caps and in red letters, "Merry Christmas." That's what we celebrate, the light. I mean, can you imagine just for a moment living in those times? I mean, this was Isaiah. This, again, 100 years before. I didn't say 100 years, but even right up to the time of Christ's birth. And boy, I'm so tempted to get into this thing about the Magi coming and how they understood a little bit about what was going on, probably because of Daniel. They understood what was happening and only knew enough to go, right? Only knew enough just to go. They went on what they knew. And God constantly honors that. Remember that principle in your life. What do you know right now about the book? There's so much to learn. There's so much to know. There's so much to be changed in our life, right? Would you agree with me on that? What do we know right now, though? That's what we're accountable for. What's been seated within our heart, the truth. And God will give us more. He'll give us more. Again, Peter says we're to grow in that grace. We're to grow in that knowledge. What a wonderful thing. They had it right back when they said, it's marvelous. In this Psalm 118, it's marvelous in our sight, the psalmist says. And when Matthew and Mark go back and look at it coming together, it's marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. This is what we celebrate. Peter makes it very practical in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you," what? "Out of darkness into His marvelous light." I can't say it any better. The Scripture says it clearly and brings it together at the perfect time. Peter saw it clearly. Now, what about the last part of this verse? I hope just little tidbits like I'm about to share with you. This is why you want to study the Scripture. This is why you want to, you know, take some good works, you know, some good books. You know, we don't have the privilege of being highly educated in all these areas. We don't. But that doesn't restrict us. You and I live in a time where we've got things at our fingertips. I mean, we have legitimate, credible works at our fingertips. If we didn't, I couldn't stand up here and do what I do. I couldn't do it. But look, these little things you find out. You take this verse right here, verse 27, and I love breaking down, you know, getting in the weeds here on this first part of the verse. The Lord is God and He has given us light. Okay? Wow. We see that. We see the references. And then the latter part, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. How many times do you read, and you see something you like, and then you hit a verse like that, or in this case, part of the same verse, and you say, I don't know what that means. I'll just go to the next part. Okay? I'll dig on that later. No, go and dig on it right now. Okay, dig on it at the time that you're looking at it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because this is what you discover. This word cords right here is so integral. It's so important. And I hope I can tie this in rightly here. I'll begin by telling you what Spurgeon says. And I said, well, I'm just going to read you what he says on this word cords. He says, the word rendered cords, you understand he could read Hebrew, it carries with it, he says, the idea of wreaths and bows. Now, when you think of the word cord, what do you think of? Something that's taut, something that's tight, something you could tie up a box with or some brush or some logs or something that's tough and, you know, binding and you could carry off. He says, that's not what the word means here. That's what I love about this. No, he says it has more to do, as I said, he uses the language from his day. He says wreaths and bows. In other words, something that you would use in a delicate fashion, in a decorative fashion. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And he's saying in his imagery here, use these, he says, what was the verse? Where'd I go? He says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is talking about the altar of sacrifice, okay? That's what he's talking about. All right, well, how does all this come together? So stay with me here. Let me finish. And then Spurgeon continues, he says, after making this comment about the wreaths and the bows, he says, so that it was not a cord of hard, rough rope, but a decorated band. That's the way he wants us to see it. And then he adds, even as in the bands of a man, or a man who's being bound. But a man who's being bound not with cords for which he cannot break. Something that's used to make him do something he doesn't want to do. He's saying that's not the imagery here. This sacrifice is what? A willing sacrifice. Do you see it? That is absolutely amazing to me. And he adds, Spurgeon, he says, it's not a compulsion which destroys the freedom of the will. And you have that there. He's making that point. The person here, the sacrifice being bound to the altar, is doing it willfully. Isn't that interesting that it follows the messianic verses here, that it follows the imagery here, the language even about light? God has given us light. This is what we see when we break it down. Christ's binding was one which he was in full submission. He was the ultimate sacrifice. And he was presented on the altar, the cross. He went willingly. He didn't have to be bound or made to go, like an animal who somehow seemed to sense its ultimate end approaching. No, he went willfully. He went willingly. He went in obedience to the Father. He went because he loves his own. Last two verses, quickly. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. The psalmist is back to doing all that he can do here. Unbridled praise, unbridled exaltation to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he's laid all this out. You know, I have to ask myself, does he understand? Does he have any inkling about the messianic nature of this? All he knows is that the fullness of God's Spirit is on him, and he's writing from his personal experience. And just as God does with everything else in his word, God sends his message through it. That's what he did. And he uses that experience to convey the specifics of his Spirit, his word to us today, that we can learn from this. We can see the nature of God. It's so reflective. And that's all I'll say about that verse. It's just plain and simple. And it takes us up to the last verse, 29. And he says, give thanks. We're back to giving thanks, right? What else can we do? The psalm is about to come to an end. So much has been revealed, specifically in light of the messianic nature of these, the two verses in particular. So he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That verse is repeated identically elsewhere. I think it's in 43 maybe. I read it earlier. The psalmist ends just the same way he began. We talked about this when we opened up and started in verse 1. He talks about his loving kindness. This is the nature of God enduring forever. And then he ends the same way. We made reference back in that first lesson about Psalm 136, which has 26 verses that includes this phraseology in every single verse, 26 times. Once again, the message is, this is God, this is who he is. Listen, we must be convinced in our life, regardless of what happens, that he has our best interest. That he acts, he intervenes perfectly in our life. Perfectly. When it seems that we've messed it up, that we've been unfaithful, that we've been disobedient, we run to him. We don't run away from him. We run to him. We embrace his word. If we have to bow before him in confession and repentance, we're privileged to do that, and we're privileged to be restored. And I tell you what, that gives us so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for.